Perhaps you'd like to turn in your Bibles back to Joshua chapter 5. And I'll just pray. Father God, we do pray that we would see your face here this evening. Lord, we ask also that you would have our hearts and that you would lead us on in our lives. We pray, Lord, that as we come before your word, that you would teach us and help us to understand more of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, as we considered chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Joshua, we saw, didn't we, how the Lord miraculously held back the waters of the River Jordan to enable the Israelites to cross over on dry ground into the promised land. So here they are, around 2 million people, men, women and children, along with all of their animals and possessions. And they're safely through onto the other side of the Jordan. And yet their journey was far from over at this point. In fact, it had only just begun. They were now deep into enemy territory. And with the waters having closed in behind them, there was certainly no going back. At the same time, having just witnessed the parting of the Jordan, having just seen the Lord's mighty hand at work, you can imagine what they probably felt like. I imagine that at this point in their lives, they felt that they could conquer just about anything. What's more, as the author records for us in chapter 5 and verse 1, when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. So not only must the Israelites have been very confident at this stage, but their enemy was also quaking in their boots. They were paralyzed with fear. So what better time for the Israelites to go and attack Jericho, that great walled city, that gateway into the promised land? From a human point of view, it was the perfect time for Joshua to mobilize his troops. But as we know, and as Philip reminded us this morning, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And his ways are not our ways. And as it happens, the Israelites will have to wait another 2 weeks before God will give them their first victory in the land. In the meantime, as we'll discover, God has his reasons for making them wait. In fact, he wants to teach them at least 3 lessons during this time. Lessons about commitment, dependence, and his lordship. You see, if the Israelites were going to win the physical war, they first had to win the inner battle, a battle for their hearts and minds. First of all, then, maybe you can move it on a couple, Andrew. First of all, then, they needed to show that they were committed. You notice there that the first command the Lord gives to Israel, which we see in verse 2, is that all the men are to be circumcised. At that time, we read, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. As we read on, we see that all the men who had originally come out of Egypt had been circumcised according to the covenant that the Lord had made with Abraham many years before, a covenant that we actually read about in Genesis chapter 17. Perhaps you'd like to turn back with me there, Genesis chapter 17. This is the covenant that the Lord makes with Abraham. Chapter 17 and from verse 9. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant. you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And if we just go down to verse 14, we read there, any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So circumcision was a serious matter, a sign of the covenant that God had made with his people. And not being circumcised was tantamount to an Israelite male breaking the deal with God that they had made. And the thing was that this new generation of Israelites, who had grown up in the wilderness, had not yet been circumcised. So in order to show their commitment and their obedience to the Lord, they needed to be. Now, as Christians, as God's people today, we don't have to undergo such a physical operation to show our commitment to God. But there are all things that we need to remove from our lives. And this is what circumcision demonstrates. You know, if we're going to show our commitment to the Lord, then we need to obey his commands. We need to live in a way that he has called us to live. As believers, we mustn't allow our old sinful lifestyles to affect how we live now. The old life, our old ways of sinful living, must be cut off. If anyone is in Christ, the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Commitment is an important thing. You know, when Julius Caesar landed on the shores of Britain with his Roman legions, he took a bold and decisive step to ensure the success of his military operation. Ordering his men to march to the edge of the cliffs of Dover, he commanded them at that point to look down at the waters below. And to their amazement, they saw every single ship in which they had crossed the channel engulfed in flames. Caesar had deliberately cut off any possibility of retreat. Now that his soldiers were unable to return to the continent, there was nothing left for them to do but to advance and conquer. And that's exactly what they did. So the first lesson here is simple. If you're going to win battles in your life, firstly, you need to forsake your old sinful lifestyle, the ways in which you used to live. They need to be removed. They need to be cut off, as it were. And instead, you need to be totally committed to obeying God. Then, having shown their commitment and having renewed their covenant with the Lord, the people now learn another lesson, that of dependence on God. Verse 8 says, and after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained there where they were in the camp until they had been healed. Just think about this for a moment. Israel is now camping in the heart of enemy territory. They're just a few miles from the city of Jericho. And God has directed every male to be circumcised, which means that every man in the nation of Israel is temporarily disabled and rendered unable to fight. Now, it must have taken a great amount of faith, not to mention a great deal of confidence in God, to have submitted to this command at that time. And ultimately, it showed their total trust in him to take care of them. You can imagine if the Canaanites had decided at that time, at that moment, to make their move, to try and gain the upper hand, to catch Israel on the back foot, then those Israelites would have been like sitting ducks, unable to fight back. And yet, because they were obedient to God, he took care of them. Their faith, their demonstration of dependence on the Lord, turned out to be the secret of their success. I wonder, do we have a similar confidence in God? Do we realize that he will look after us? That he will give us victory if we take that step of faith and obey him? As an unknown poet has so wisely said, trust him when dark doubts assail thee. Trust him when thy strength is small. Trust him when to simply trust him seems the hardest thing of all. Trust him, he is ever faithful. Trust him, for his will is best. Trust him, for the heart of Jesus is the only place of rest. As for the Israelites, well, they did indeed trust the Lord. Through the act of obedience, they showed that they were depending on God alone to take care of them. And then thirdly, we see that before the battle could begin, Joshua had to know, without a shadow of a doubt, who was really in charge. He needed to get to grips with God's lordship. In verse 13, we read, now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a sword drawn in his hand. Joshua, at this point, has left the Israelite camp, presumably on his own, with the other men temporarily incapacitated. And he's gone to go on a personal scouting mission so that he can begin making plans regarding how they're about to attack the city of Jericho. And as he makes his way to the city walls, he's suddenly confronted by a man standing in front of him with his sword drawn. Now that would be enough to scare anyone, wouldn't it? But not Joshua. He's clearly full of confidence at this moment in time. And we're told that Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or for our enemies? Neither, the man replies. Well, he replies that way in the NIV. But I don't think the NIV translates that word quite right, because the Hebrew word here is actually the word no. Now you can imagine that this must have been a bit unsettling to have asked a question like, are you on our side or on the side of our enemies? And to have received that rather blunt reply, no. It must have made Joshua wonder to himself, well, what do you mean by that? I'm sure that Joshua himself found himself reaching for his own sword at this point, thinking, hey, this guy's going to be trouble. But the point of this rather blunt reply was that Joshua had asked the wrong question. You see, Joshua hadn't fully realized just who it was that was standing right there in front of him. No, this man replies. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. So who was this man? Who was the commander of the Lord's army? Was it just the appearance of an angel? Well, actually, I believe that it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I say this for four reasons. Firstly, because as you'll notice in verse 15, this commander says exactly the same words that God had said to Moses back in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 5. Chapter 3, sorry, and verse 5. And that was, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And then secondly, because this commander allowed himself to be worshipped. There in the middle of verse 14, we're told, aren't we, then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence. Now, you know, if this had been an angel, then he wouldn't have allowed himself to have been worshipped. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 8 makes that quite clear. There the Apostle John bows down and he worships an angel. And the angel says to him, don't do it, for I am a fellow servant with you. And then he commands John, worship God. And then thirdly, I believe this is Jesus, quite simply, because in verse 2 of Joshua chapter 6, a little bit further on, this commander is identified as the Lord. We're told there, then the Lord said to Joshua. And the fourth and final reason for believing that this was none other than the Lord Jesus himself is that we can only see God in the person of Jesus Christ. John 1 verse 18 says this, it says, no one has ever seen God, but Jesus, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So I think it's fair for us to say that this was an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing this, the Lord's reply to Joshua's question suddenly begins to make sense. You see, Joshua, the Lord says in effect, it's not whose side am I on? That's the wrong question. I've got my army. I'm the Lord God Almighty. The question really is, whose side are you on? General Joshua, in his reconnaissance mission, had begun to make plans as to how the Israelites might go about conquering Jericho. Maybe he'd begun to map out in his mind how they would send two divisions over the wall using ladders, then a couple more via a tunnel, and the rest to be catapulted over the walls. And with these plans in place, he'd unexpectedly come face to face with this man. And Joshua asks him, whose side are you on? And the man's response brings him to his knees as Joshua suddenly realizes that he's talking to the commander in chief, the Lord himself. We often make the same mistake, don't we? We often get all our plans together about how we're going to go about reaching the lost, what activities we're going to put on to bring people in, how we're going to help them understand the gospel and grow in their faith. Not that there's anything wrong with making plans, but we tend to make those plans first. And then we pray, Lord, bless this work. Bless these plans we've made. Is God on our side? Well, that's the wrong question to be asking, as Joshua found out. The real question is, are we on God's side? You see, the Lord hasn't come to take sides. No. He's come to take over. So does he have all of you? And does he have all of me? Because in his grace, the Lord recruits us to his side, and he does so so that he might be glorified. As we read on in verse 14, it's clear that this encounter with Jesus has had a real effect on Joshua as he falls on his knees there and he asks the right question. See it there in the middle of verse 14? What message does my Lord have for his servants? When he finally realizes just who it is standing before him, Joshua asks, what can I do to serve you? It's no longer what can you do for me, but what can I do for you? And that's one of the most fundamental questions that any of us can ask ourselves. Is God here to serve me, or am I here to serve him? It's the old Copernican revolution, isn't it? I've often heard Tom mention it in sermons. Does the universe revolve around the earth? Or as Copernicus said, does everything orbit around... Sorry, I've got that the wrong way around. Does the universe around the universe revolve around the earth, like Copernicus would say? Or does everything orbit around the sun? In other words, does God revolve around me, or does my life revolve around God and his glory? You see, our culture today has reversed the Westminster Catechism, hasn't it? Which answers the question, what is the chief end of man? With man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We know today our culture reverses that, doesn't it? It reverses it into, what is the chief end of God? And our culture around us would say God's chief end is to glorify us and to help us enjoy ourselves forever. Well, if we think that, if we think that everything revolves around us, then like Joshua, we need our perspective corrected. We need to realise that we're not here to be served, we are to serve. We are not here to get the glory for ourselves, we're here to give the glory to God. You see, it wasn't until Joshua was on his knees, fully surrendered to his Lord, that God finally gave him his battle plan. And it wasn't a plan that any human army officer would have chosen, is it? A walk around the city and a blow on the trumpets and the walls will fall down. You know, no human being would have ever come up with that. And the reason for this comes back to this exchange, which takes place before the battle even begins. You see, it was not Joshua's battle in Joshua's name for Joshua's glory. It was God's battle in God's name for God's glory. The question for us is not, whose side are you on, Lord? But rather we need to bow before him and say, I'm here, Lord. What is it that you want me to do for you? What is it that will bring you glory? I think it's fair to say that Joshua and the people of Israel had learned their lesson. And as they approached Jericho, having renewed their covenant with God, having shown that they were committed and dependent on him, having recognized that he was indeed Lord of all, they were finally ready to be led out to victory. I suppose the question is, are we? Let's pause for a moment's thought and then I'll pray. Lord, we thank you that you stopped Joshua in his tracks. Lord, how easy it is for us to think that we can fight Satan in our own strength, that we can seek to bring light into this dark world without bowing the knee and seeking you first of all. Lord, help us to realise that we need Jesus. Help us to realise that it's not all about us. May we be fully surrendered, committed and dependent on you. And may we go out into this coming week seeking your will and seeking to bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.